listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
All right, church, so we are in the final 2 weeks of our study, looking through the doctrine confessed in the Apostles' Creed, right? And so, and if you haven't been with us thus far, we've been working through the doctrinal statements, right, one at a time, and we're being careful to affirm this. We want to affirm that we don't preach the creed, right? I'm going to continue to say that as we kind of wrap. We don't preach the creed. We're preaching the doctrine, the text that the creed is trying to helpfully summarize for us, right? So that's an important piece to understand. The creed has no authority in life, right? It's just something, but we think it summarizes really well the whole of the Bible, or the things that you need to know as a Christian in the Bible. So we're teaching the text that the creed is hoping to summarize. So this morning we have our final significant shift in the Apostles' Creed, right? We move from confessing our faith about the persons and the work of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? Kind of work through those, to confessing something about humanity. That's the shift now. So we've done the Father, talked about the Son, talked about the Holy Spirit, and now we're moving into humanity. And when humanity finally enters the scene in the Apostles' Creed, it's actually not confessing anything about our goodness, right? It's nothing about man's basically good. Like, there's none of that. There's no confessing our good intentions. There's no talk about something that we contribute to our salvation. It's actually very different. We confess our fallen condition, that we are sinners in need of forgiveness. When you get to humanity, that's the confession, right? The forgiveness of sins. So that's the point of doctrine, and we're talking about this morning. What do we confess when we state that we believe in the forgiveness of sins? So before we dive in, let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, on this Palm Sunday, this day that we celebrate Christ's triumphal entry, let us not be fooled, as the people of Jerusalem were, into thinking that what we need are earthly heroes and temporary thrones. May we see our need for Christ as deeper than that, that we need the forgiveness of sins so that we might be adopted as sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we approach your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning we're going to be looking at two different texts, and we're really going to spend our time in one of the texts. We're going to touch the other one here and there. One's New Testament, one's Old Testament, and the New Testament one is a fulfillment of prophecy of the Old Testament text, right? And so it's probably a text you're familiar with, right? We're going to get through them. You're going to be like, oh yeah, I've heard that one before. So that's okay, though. There's always something more to mine in the riches of the word. So the fulfillment where we're going to begin is John 12:12-16. That's where we're going to be spending most of our time this morning, John 12:12-16. And then we're going to flip back real quick to Zechariah 9:9, right? And that's going to be a real quick flip back, and then we're going to go. And the way you find Zechariah is you just start in Genesis and start thumbing until it shows up before the New Testament. That's kind of my strategy. It's the easiest way. Just don't skip two pages or you might miss it and start over. All right, so we're going to start John 12:12-16. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And now we're moving to Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Well, as we said, it's Palm Sunday, and it's the Sunday that we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the whole inaugurate, it really kind of inaugurates his Passion Week that we begin celebrating, that we usually start on Palm Sunday. And the end of it is what? It's ultimately him giving his life up for his sheep, right? It ends at the cross and the resurrection. But in the build-up to that climactic event, we have what we call this triumphal entry. And when we celebrate it today with palm branches and the kids come down, and we may run the risk, if we're not careful, of never asking the question. It's an important question to ask. What triumph are we actually celebrating here? Because the triumphal entry is a wartime act of a conquering king, right? Conquering king. And in those days, the conquering king would enter on a giant steed, right? Biggest horse he could find. He'd enter on the biggest horse he could find. He would have subdued or conquered, past tense, have won, and he's entering into the city and the land that he has conquered. But in this case, Jesus enters not on a steed. He doesn't come in with an army in shining armor, but on a donkey with kind of a ragtag group of people behind him and men, these men, but he's celebrated as a king. And something just doesn't add up in that, right? So this morning, the goal is to really look at exactly what the triumphal entry celebrates. And once we've understood that, we're going to see what it says about us. And it's going to tie right into the forgiveness of sins. I promise you, it's all going to be a nice bow on the end. So let's return to our text this morning in John and begin working through it. Let's look at John 12:12 again. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting. I believe that one of the most significant events that we have to be aware of in the book of John, the Gospel of John, happens right before Jesus enters into Jerusalem, right? It happens right before he comes in, and it's the resurrection of Lazarus. That's a significant event in the book of John. So it's this event that solidifies Jesus' authority and warrants the triumphal entry. Okay, so as we're going to kind of bounce back and forth to the Lazarus and refer to that as we go. So let's think about the Lazarus story for just a second. Because look, the resurrection of someone dead, who's been dead for 4 days, would make some headlines. Right? Like in any age, no matter when you live, someone dead for 4 days, up and walking again, is going to make the headlines. In our culture today, some of the best-selling Christian books are these books that people write alleging that they've kind of what they've experienced between dying and being resuscitated or something like that. You know, they'll drown and they'll have these stories. We like 28 minutes in hell or 90 minutes in heaven or heaven is for real, those kind of books. And people crave to just get some glimpse of what's going on. Like, what goes on once you die? Like, what's happening? What are you seeing? And whether you or not you believe that believe the stories is kind of besides the point. The point is that we all want to have a glimpse into what the next thing looks like. We all want to know what the next thing looks like. And this craving of post-death knowledge is nothing new, and it's nothing unique in history. And as you can imagine, going back to our triumphal entry, this large crowd is in town for Passover, right? This big feast are in town. Hearing that not only was Jesus on the way, but the man Lazarus, the man who had been dead for 4 days, is walking beside him. This we have to see, right? This we have to hear. We need to know what happened. So the crowds are here for Jesus, but they're also here for Lazarus. And we actually see this. If we jump ahead to John 12, 17, 18, look down just a few verses there. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him, so left Jerusalem, came out to meet him, was that they heard he had done this sign. And we see the reality of the situation. Most of the crowd was here to see Lazarus too, right? That was a draw. Jesus is great, but we got to see the guy that died and is walking beside him, right? And church, I think there's probably a warning for us somewhere in here. I think we have to be wary of being drawn to someone's story at the expense of Christ, right? It's one of those problems. One of those issues with testimonies, right? Because there's a lot of testimonies out there, and what happens is they end up being me, 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 right? And it's a great story, and it draws you in and sucks you in, but there's often quite a lack of he. Right? So like what he has done, it's more about the things I've been through and the things I've experienced, but it tends to miss the point of pointing us to Christ. So the important thing about testimony is a testimony is always about Christ. He's the main character in the testimony, okay? Not about us. That's an important thing for us. So don't be enamored with the miracle. Be enamored with the one who makes the miracle happen, right? That's the call of a good testimony. All right. I got a little soapbox there with testimony, so. John the Baptist understood this too. This isn't just a Western thing. This isn't a Paul thing. This isn't anyone else. This is John the Baptist says this. You remember when he's been told that all of his disciples are leaving him and going to Jesus? And what does he say? I must decrease, he must increase. Right? Like Paul gets it. John gets it. It's about him. It's always been about him. So the crowds gather. And they're excited about everything that Jesus has done, right? And they're really excited about this Lazarus guy. They want to figure out what's going on there. Let's keep going. Look at me at verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So the phrase Hosanna, it harkens back to a series of psalms called the Hallel Psalms. And they begin in Psalm 113, they end in Psalm 118. And the word Hosanna is found all through them. And it literally means this, save now. That's what Hosanna means, save now. Okay, so they're singing Hosanna, save now. And they're adding that plea to this other thing, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? And that comes from Psalms that would have been used over and over during this week of feasting that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem to participate in. So as Jesus enters, having done great things, having brought his friend from death to life, and the people are shouting out, looking to him for their salvation, Hosanna, save us now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're looking for a salvation, though, that Christ doesn't have in mind, right? And we kind of know that because we know the whole story. They're looking for this earthly ruler to come in, save them now, push Rome off of our backs, establish the kingdom. And Jesus says, I'm a different kind of kingdom king, right? That's the kingdom you're looking for is a different kind. You want a different kind of king. I'm not the king like all the other nations, because that's what you're looking for, really. So Christ knows, while they're shouting, save us, Hosanna, here comes the king, Christ knows he's not what they're looking for. He's a different kind of king. Let's keep going. Look with me at 14 and 15. And Jesus found a young donkey, and he sat on it just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a colt. And you can imagine being in this crowd, hearing the chants, hearing the praises, the crowd, you know, everyone kind of bustling to see what's going on, looking for this king of Israel that everyone's talking about, coming through the thing, and then you're having trouble seeing him, and then finally the crowd parts, and the reason you can't see him is because he's on a donkey. Right, he's sitting on this donkey. He appears not on a horse, not at the head of a group of men up high coming through. He's on a donkey. And he's fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this is part of a larger part of Zechariah that's being quoted here, where the coming king would rule the nations, that he would bring salvation to his people, he would bring peace to the world. And what's the part that doesn't see, if you think about like a king coming and conquering and riding in triumphal entry, the part that doesn't really fit is the donkey, right? Like that's not what we anticipate, what we think about when it comes to royalty and kingliness. So we're going to take a moment. Now, I think I've used this phrase here before. So if I've used it before, you have to excuse me. We're going to do a little donkeyology, okay? Like a theology of the donkey, all right? A little donkeyology this morning, okay? And by the way, please repeat that. If someone says, what did you do at church today? We talked about our donkeyology. That's a great, great one. They'll probably leave you alone. Okay. First off, we need to understand that what a Middle East donkey looked like is not what we have in mind, right? They aren't as big as we breed them here. We breed pretty big donkeys here. Over there, they're pretty small. Most grown men sit on them and have to bend their knees and pull their feet up so they don't drag the dust as the donkey takes them along. Okay, so they're small animals, right? This was the type of donkey that the king of Israel came riding in on. And we should note that for most of history in the ancient Near East, donkeys were a normal means of transportation. These little guys would carry people all over the place. They put pack stuff on them, all kinds of stuff. And actually, up until the time of King David, the donkey was seen as a royal beast. That's kind of interesting. A royal beast up until the time of King David. And so by entering on a donkey, Jesus is doing three things. And I'm going to give you kind of a brief explanation to each. We don't have time to go into all of them. If you have more questions, come see me. But here's what he's doing by riding in the donkey. First, He's identifying himself with the Davidic line. So Solomon, the son of David, can you guess what type of animal Solomon rode to his coronation on to be made king? A donkey. Right? So when Jesus rides in on a donkey, he's identifying this king as the son of David. Just like, and he's putting himself in the same category. Think about this. What was Solomon known for? Wisdom, peace, and prosperity in his time. The peak of Israel's world was when Solomon reigned. And so here comes this Christ figure. Here comes this Messiah riding on the donkey, just like the son of David. They're excited about what's coming, right? That's what they're anticipating. The first is he puts himself squarely in the line of David. Second reason he rides a donkey is we give it right there, is to fulfill prophecy, right? Zechariah is the most quoted book in the Gospels. This verse leads the way, and Jesus is showing himself that he's the king that would rule and save Israel as prophesied in Zechariah. He's the one they're looking for. So by entering on a donkey, he's showing us, one, that he's with the line of David, two, that he's fulfilling prophecy, and three, he's showing us what kind of king he would be, right? He's telling you what kind of king he is. So Jesus didn't come to wield the sword, for his kingdom is not of this world. He came to bring peace to man. As in Paul says, he came to bring peace to us while we were yet his enemies, right? So he comes to bring peace to man. So Jesus rides in this donkey to display that he is a king who will reign with peace, not a king of war, right? Those are different concepts there. So that's our brief donkeyology for today, right? Jesus rides on a donkey, three reasons. Line of David, fulfilling prophecy, and showing that he's a king of peace. That's what that donkey is symbolizing as he's coming through. And while that all makes sense to us now, like we can look back, we have the whole story, right? In one sense, we're the omniscient reader. Like we know everything. We know what's coming up. We know how this is going to play out. Look with me again at verse 16, 12, 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. See, in the moment, even the disciples coming up with Jesus from having Lazarus been resurrected, they're coming up, the people are chanting, the palm branches are being thrown, cloaks are being thrown down, he's riding on a donkey. Even the disciples don't get it at this point. They still don't quite understand what's happening here. It wasn't until after his death and after his resurrection that it all begins to come together. And if the disciples couldn't get it, and this is a good question for us, because I think we have this problem of looking at the people as the omniscient reader. We know what we all knowing. We look at the people in the Bible and we think, wow, they're stupid. How do they not see this? Right? And what you realize is John, we think, is pretty sharp, right? Like you look, they didn't get it. They're riding with him. They've seen it all. It's not that easy. And we're pretty rough on these guys, right? Just generally, we're pretty rough on these guys for not seeing it, but we have the whole picture. And if the disciples didn't get it, if the disciples couldn't understand what kind of king this was going to be, what are the odds that that crowd of people were able to figure it out? Right? What are the odds that those people who haven't been with Jesus, haven't been following, haven't seen his miracles, haven't been privy to him pulling them aside and giving him all this explanation and teaching about what he just said? Remember, he does the parables, teach a parable. He's, let me tell you what that means. What are the odds those people could get it? Right? See, what would happen is this king of Israel would turn out to be a king of peace, not an earthly ruler that would throw off the yoke of Roman oppression. And the people weren't going to be happy with that. And we know what happens, right? The same people who cheered his entry would scream for his blood just days later when he failed to give them what they want, which was simply the same cry of Israel when they got Saul, give us a king like all the other nations. He won't give them that. And church, I think this should be a lesson to us. When we come to Jesus with our own agendas, when we make our demands of him only to be disappointed when they aren't met, to be angry, maybe sometimes bitter, when we don't get our way, then I think we've misunderstood the King of Kings that we worship, right? We kind of have misread the situation. If Christ is only king, so long as he fits your expectations or your ideas of dominion, of rule, or your ideas of political governance, then you actually don't have Christendom. What you have is Christian nationalism, right? You see the difference there? There's a difference there. Christendom is when Christ has his way. Christian nationalism is when we use Christ to have our way. Do you see that there's an important distinction there? So what triumph are we celebrating? Right, we're back to the question, what triumph are we celebrating? With all that taken into account, why do we come in here on Sundays before Easter, wave palms, and celebrate a triumphal entry? If Christ's kingdom is not of this world, if it's at this point in the story as well, think about this, at this point in the story, he actually hasn't died on the cross yet. He hasn't solved all of the earthly problems. Evil still exists. What did he do? Like, right, what are we celebrating? What triumph was Christ celebrating? What triumph were the disciples celebrating? What triumph was the crowds, were the crowd celebrating? Well, if you remember, I pointed out the importance of Lazarus. Right, the importance of Lazarus, this newly raised Lazarus, as we kind of have him in the background as we're looking at this scene. It's interesting. John only records one resurrection story other than Christ, and it's Lazarus. You know, the other Gospels pick up a couple others in there. You have the centurion's daughter. You have some other. John picks up one, and it's Lazarus, right before the triumphal entry. And John's the only one who brings this one up as well. And church, here's what I think is happening. And I'm not alone on this, but bear with me. John is doing something theological for us in the way he's structured this gospel. And as such, I think he's making a very clear point as to what the triumphal entry is celebrating when Jesus is walking through with the people. So Jesus, after raising someone who's been dead from the grave for 4 days, right, brings him up, he hops on a donkey, he enters Jerusalem in triumph, the crowds are waving palm branches, everyone's shouting, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, that the one riding of the donkey brings with him salvation. In the Hebrew, that's either help, assistance, saving, right? And church, we celebrate on Palm Sunday is precisely what John is hoping that we will see by placing Lazarus right before the triumphal entry. And here it is, real simple. Christ has the power over death for his followers, right? He is not only that, he doesn't just have the power. He's actually, John has taken an entire chapter, 50-something verses of his gospel for this Lazarus event. Not only does he have the power, he's displayed the power over death. Right, so he has displayed this power of death to bring his people from death to life. And I think the triumph witnessed by the disciples is that event. So when they're coming into the city, what are they seeing? This is the man who brings dead to life. Of course, it always helps when you can have the dead guy walking beside you. Right. Always helps the claim. And you see, as this begins to kind of shake out, you can go all the way back to the garden, and you can see, you remember Adam was told if he ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. You eat the fruit, you will die. Not only would Adam die physically, but Adam would die spiritually, right? Christ's work defeats death in two ways, physically and spiritually. Right? There's two defeats that he does. There's like there were two deaths with sin. Physically, in the person of Lazarus, Christ demonstrates his authority and his ability to override the debt claim of physical death held by sin. Right? He's the debt claim of physical death. A week later, he would demonstrate his authority and his ability to override the debt claim of spiritual death by his work on the cross, the perfect sacrifice. Right, so he's overriding both of these debt claims. Just as in the garden, Adam eats the fruit, and then he dies spiritually, and then he dies physically. He falls, then dies, right? Falls, then dies. Christ, the last Adam, working backwards, is going to restore physically in Lazarus, and then a week later, spiritually. See what's happening? He's working back through the curse, working backwards through the curse. It's a reversal. It's a repayment of the debt of sin on our behalf. And Lazarus is the walking proof of that one day glorious final resurrection that we will talk about next week. But church, the triumphal entry isn't just about what Jesus was going to do. Right? And I think that's one of the mistakes we make. We do the triumphal entry and we're celebrated as if, in a sense, he's already won. And in a sense, he has. Right? He was going to win. Jesus was never not going to win, right? He was entering the Jerusalem because it was the end of his ministry. He was going to win. So in one sense, we do celebrate what he's coming to do. But I think John's making a very clear point that we're celebrating also what he's proven he can do, right? And that's an important piece of that triumphal entry that we have to understand. He overruled the debt claim of physical death as proven in the person of Lazarus. And so you might be thinking, that's a great Palm Sunday sermon. What does that have to do with the Apostles' Creed? And I believe in the forgiveness. You might have forgot we're even talking about that, right? Like, what does it have to do with that phrase? Well, let me lay it out for us a little bit. There's a logical flow here. If we as humans can die, it means that death has a claim upon us, right? And the only reason that death would have a claim upon us is if we were people tainted with sin. As Paul tells us, the wages of sin is death. And if we all have sin, then we're all facing death, physically and spiritually. And we need something, or we need someone who can overrule that claim of death that comes from sin. We need something, or we need someone who can find forgiveness for that debt of sin on our behalf, because it's a debt greater than we can afford. So we need Christ, and we need his completed work on our behalf. So we logically move ourselves to this place, this understanding that we all have a sin debt, right? Both a physical death debt and a spiritual death debt because of our sin. We can begin to flesh out that we all share this common problem. We have to deal with sin. We got to deal with sin somehow, or someone has to deal with it for us, right? And that's where we get to, we believe in the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so what do we say? What do we mean when we say we believe in the forgiveness of sins? Well, first, we're acknowledging that we all fell when Adam fell, because he was our representative, right? 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam, all die," right? All have death. So we have that. Then go to Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So we acknowledge that we all fell when Adam fell because he was our representative. And so we have a term for this. This fancy theological term is called total depravity. Right, a total depravity. It means that humanity is utterly, willfully, and wholly devoted to sin and death. That's our disposition, right? We need a savior. We are committed. We are sinful people, right? So that's the first thing, that we all fell in Adam, and we all fell with Adam because he was our representative. Second, we acknowledge the severity of sin. Right? And we say we believe in the forgiveness of sins, we're acknowledging the need for forgiveness of the sin. Right? There's a severity to the sin. There's no little white lies. There are no embellishments. There's no comparing our sin to someone else's who we feel like might be worse than ours. We all face the same sin debt. We all face the same death debt, because all sin is a direct offense before God. Every time, every one of them. Look with me at Psalm 51, 3 through 4. It says, David, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And here it is. "Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." So first, when we say that we believe in the forgiveness of sins, we're acknowledging that we're sinful people who fell with Adam. We have that inherent sinfulness in us. Second, we announce that sin is severe. Like it's horrible. It's a big deal in the eyes of God. And every little sin is a sin against God. And then third, we acknowledge the danger of an inadequate understanding of sin. Right? That's an important one. Romans 3:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Right? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. St. Francis of Assisi, It's a great line. He said, "Had I committed but one little sin, I would have ample reason to repent of it for the rest of my life." Right? Understanding the severity and the depths of our sin, even the little ones, right? And church, to justify or to defend our sin, or to ignore blatant sin, to ignore sin in our lives that we know is there and we just don't feel like dealing with it, even the small ones, we think of those things as not being worth our time to to think on, to ponder on, and to confess and approach the throne of grace with, then we're ultimately showing that we don't understand sin. Right? If you ignore it, you're showing you don't understand it. The horrors of the cross, what Jesus went through. I mean, if you read through Leviticus, all you think is, man, that's a lot of blood. Right? That's a lot of blood. The point of the blood is to show you how terrible our sin is, how offensive our sin is. That's the point. So all of that, Jesus, the horrors that Christ goes through on our behalf, the sacrifice of animals in the Old Testament, all of that is to show the depravity, the seriousness, and the weight, the weightiness of what it means to be an unholy people before a holy God. So church, when we confess that we believe in the forgiveness of sins, we're confessing to believe a lot of things, right? This is a loaded term for us, but here's the three that I want us to take away. One, that we're a fallen, sinful people. Fallen, sinful people who cannot appease our death debt of sin, either physically or spiritually. Two, that our sin is horrible, that our sin is severe, and that our sin are direct affronts and direct sins before God himself. And then third, that we take our sin seriously. That because God takes them seriously, right? So we take our sins seriously because God takes them seriously. And so we need a specific type of Savior, not one that merely rules on this earth until that great enemy death overtakes us and collects on the debt, right? We don't need earthly rulers. No, we need a Savior that has power over the grave, not just for himself, but for his people. One who can fulfill the death debt, both the physical death debt and the spiritual death debt, that can bring his people through death into life. And the Savior is Jesus. And it's kind of this foretaste that we get in the triumphal entry, right? Because Lazarus is going to die again, right? I mean, Lazarus dies, and then he's going to die again, right? That's it. But what we're celebrating on Palm Sunday, this triumphal entry, is, the death is going to happen, but death doesn't continue to win, right? Like that's ultimately the goal, is that Christ, by showing that he has the power to raise up his people, that's going to happen. There's an eternal resurrection that's much greater, much better in the glorified body. Lazarus was still going to stub his toe and scratch his knees and get colds and trip and all that stuff. There's a greater resurrection that is pointing to. And so on Palm Sunday, we're doing that. We're celebrating Christ's ability to cancel the physical death debt. Right? He displays it with Lazarus, he enters in triumph, and then he's going to cancel the spiritual death debt, right, on the cross. So, church, that's what we celebrate on Palm Sunday, and I hope that connected to the forgiveness of sins well for you. In my head it did. If it didn't, I'm sorry, but I think it works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for raising Lazarus from the dead, proving that Christ has the authority to override the death claim of sin. But Lord, we're sinful people who will all one day face death. May that truth remind us that we need our sin debt to be atoned for. That we need the forgiveness of sins, that though death might hold us for a while, Christ has overcome the grave. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.